turn to Revelation 14 first. It's been something of a life text that I've been teaching my boys and girls in verse 4, second part of verse 4. We're going to read Revelation 14, 1 through 5, and then Psalm 25. We'll be looking at Psalm 25 tonight, preaching of the Word. This is in the context of John describing the great battle with the false trinity, that monstrous trinity, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and the Lord's great plan for resistance and overcoming this horrendous foe is the Lamb. And so we pick it up here in Revelation 14. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with his 144,000 who had his name on and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Psalm 25, then, keeping in mind that the call there is to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, we need to walk in His way. So we'll read Psalm 25 now. It's a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord, or the secret counsel of the Lord, is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is God's holy and unfailing word. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray. Our God in heaven, we simply ask again that as we have sung and heard read now, that for the sake of your goodness, you would direct us in the right way. Lord, you have said that you will direct the one who fears you to take the path that is right. And so we need that in every area of our lives, that hedged in by the way of righteousness, we would walk then joyfully on the way of liberty, that Jesus Christ might be honored in our lives. Lord, please now attend the preaching of your word with the Spirit and with power, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which if you haven't read, I cannot commend it to you more highly. It is the second most widely published book in the history of the world, second only to the Bible. It's been translated into many, many languages, but at any rate, after a Christian has come up the hill seen his Savior on the cross, had the burden unleashed from his back, been equipped then to walk in the battle. He comes upon Apollyon, and he has this dialogue with the great enemy of God's people, which ends before the clash with these words. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, "I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee." To which Christian replied, "Apollyon, beware what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness." This is the Christian life. It can be described very simply as walking with the king on the king's highway. What does it look like? What does that trek, that pilgrimage look like? What can you expect when you walk on the king's highway? Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm. It's one of several within the Psalter where, children, if you don't know what an acrostic psalm is, it's where you have, for this is an alphabetic acrostic psalm, so each phrase or each line in the Hebrew begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, though in this psalm, for some reason, with some variations. And collectively, what it does is it's a memory device, but all of these themes really, or all of these lines are talking about one common theme. And so the task is then, how do we distill it down to what the theme is? And I would submit to you that our theme tonight and the unifying theme of Psalm 25, which, by the way, just so you know, what we're doing here is preaching through several of the Psalms, and then probably in September we'll begin in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to be in the Psalms for here just a little bit. So in your own thinking and praying, you can be reading these Psalms throughout the weeks, 25 to 30. But at any rate, what our major theme is tonight in Psalm 25 is that the righteous have the privilege of walking with the King of Glory on His highway. The righteous have the privilege of walking with the King of Glory on His highway. In this psalm, the word highway that I'm using, just for the imagery, is described with the word paths. Now, each Christian's life is different. Each of your lives, if you're in Christ tonight, are going to be different, but they're all going to bear some resemblance. We each have the same Savior. We must each expect and depend upon the same grace. And so as we take a tour through Psalm 25, looking at some of the contours of the King's Highway, we're going to look at four different things that you can expect or that should characterize the life of the righteous with the privileged accompaniment with the King of Glory on His highway. To walk on the King's highway is, first of all, to embark on a life of steadfast devotion. To walk on the King's highway is, first of all, to embark upon a life of steadfast devotion. I don't think there's any better way of describing or summarizing the Christian life. It is a life of faithful, continual devotion to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And I want to give you three different elements from this psalm, the first five verses, that describe for us what this steadfast devotion looks like. The first is, the one walking on this King's highway in steadfast devotion will look up in faith. "To you, O Lord," David writes, "I lift up my soul." Now there's a link here with the end of Psalm 24, where this wonderful psalm of adoration and adulation to the King of Glory is calling upon the gates of the city to exalt itself, that the glorious king might come in his rightful, exalted procession. And David then rightly, in response to this, says, "To this king for whom the city gates must be lifted in honor, I too lift up my soul." And so David lifts up his soul to his Lord, which is itself the principal act of faith. The principal act of faith, this is really the theme of the psalm, is lifting itself up to the Lord, looking expectantly and dependently to the Lord to provide all things necessary for life and faith. I want you to note two things about this. Faith is not just some sort of intellectual agreement. It is an exercise of the soul. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." The heart pumps blood. That's why it exists. The stomach digests food. That's why it exists. The soul is the organ of faith, that inward element where we reach out to God. So if the soul is the organ of faith, the act of faith is actually one that does not look inward, but looks outward and upward to the Lord Himself. A life of steadfast devotion will first and foremost be a life that is looking up in faith. And then the primary act of faith is our second aspect here, where it cries out in prayer. So in a steadfast, devoted life, we look up in faith to the Lord and we cry out in prayer to the Lord. And this is in any and every circumstance and situation. Charles Spurgeon says very often, the soul cannot rise. She's lost her wings and is heavy and earthbound. And it feels more like a burrowing mole than a soaring eagle. I wonder if you've ever felt that way as you cry out to the Lord and it feels like, as the language of Deuteronomy says, the heavens are like brass. And there's a weight around your soul and there's a grate over your mouth that you cannot lift up your voice. Spurgeon says, at such dull seasons we must not give over prayer. That is, we must not cease in it, but must, by God's assistance, exert all our power to lift up our hearts. Prayer is, as our catechism teaches us, an offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer is a confession of our trust, as David goes on to say, Lord, as I'm lifting up my soul to you, my God, in you I trust. My family is reading through Samuel right now, reflecting much on the life of David. And if you think about his life, he lived in the midst of uncertainty all the time. We ourselves in these days are living in strange and uncertain times. And I ask you, what is the act of your soul? What is the instinct, the reflex of your life right now? Is it to fret? Is it to fume? Or is it to pray? To cry out to God in supplication for help? And especially note what David cried out for. Oh my God, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Why do you think David cries out for this? Why do you think the believer, following David, walking with the King of Glory on his highway, should cry out, please, O Lord, don't let me be put to shame? It's because, by very definition, the promises that God has given to us are almost exhaustively unseen in this life. We don't offer empirical, tangible proof. We have a book. We have simple ordinances. And we have an unseen king whom, though we've not seen, we love. David himself had received promises. He had received an anointing that his brothers and father saw. But then he spent the next years of his life running for his life from Saul, and then restricted to a kingship over one tiny part of the kingdom that he was promised. And he says, do not let me be put to shame. We trust in a God unseen. We trust in promises unproven. And yet, this is the very substance of trust, remembering that God will, in fact, deliver. And not only should we plead with God not for us to be put to shame, but we can also ask Him, Lord, don't let my enemies exalt over me, and then recognizing, actually, it will be the deriders, the mockers, they will be the ones put to shame, because at the great last day of the final judgment, when we are there, before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books are opened, and the nations are judged by the things written in those books. Can you imagine what you would do standing on that great day when the books are opened, and if your life was read out to you underneath the penetrating light of God's holy justice, and you had no mediator, no one to intercede on your behalf? Can you imagine not merely the shame of having your reality of your sin exposed before God and men and angels, but also the terror and the shame of being cast away from the very presence of God. The confidence of the life of steadfast devotion is one. As it cries out in prayer, it is looking for and maintaining trust in the God of, to this point yet, unrealized expectations. Well, life of steadfast devotion, it looks up in faith, it cries out in prayer, and it walks forward in obedience. Verses 4 and 5, it walks forward in obedience. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. This is the longing of the king. This is the longing of David. Lead, teach me your paths, lead me your truth, and teach me. You're the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. I want to take a few moments to talk about obedience and telling you that a life of Christian obedience, evangelical obedience, that is obedience focused upon Christ, enabled by the Spirit, is a life of true freedom and of absolute fullness. And the way to walk forward in obedience is to recognize that obedience is first a response to God's gracious revelation, and it is the result of God's gracious salvation. Obedience, walking forward in obedience, is the only right response to God's gracious revelation. That's why David says, make it known to me. It's not native to my mind. It's not native to my heart. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction drives it far from him. We must know from God what we are to do. And I want to apply this by pointing out certain things about obedience. First of all, it is good. Obedience is good, but you also need to understand that true, thorough, steadfast Christian obedience is going to be the object of scorn and mocking increasingly in our present age. Let me give you some examples. If we cry out to God to make known His ways and to teach us His paths, we will then be walking contrary to the world, to the native desires of our flesh, and to our adversary, the devil. What the Bible teaches, for instance, about marriage, that is, the biblical leadership and service of a husband as the head of his wife, and the gracious, loving, willing submission of the wife to her husband as Christ does the church, that dynamic is called misogyny by the world. Parenting. The responsibility, biblical responsibility of a parent to discipline and to correct and to teach, and the expected and required obedience of a child, that is regarded as tyranny and abuse in many respects. Now, it's become legitimate abuse, but it is not in and of itself. What the Bible teaches, what God's highway teaches us about sexuality, that is, nothing outside of the bounds of marriage is allowed. That is, sodomy, homosexuality, all these other things are sins and perversions. That is regarded as homophobic and will be the object of scorn, derision, and perhaps even legal action in our lifetime. Understand that church membership, accountability, and submission to the godly rule of elders and righteous obedience to them is viewed as folly. Do you want to walk in God's paths? Know that it is good. Know that it is righteous. But know that it will draw the ire of the world. And yet it is the right path to work on. It is the only right response to God's gracious revelation. And to encourage you, obedience is the result of God's gracious salvation. Christians are saved unto obedience. They do not obey unto salvation. They are saved so that they might walk in the paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. This should be the desire of your heart. If it's not the desire of your heart to obey the King of Kings and walk with Him on His highway, you're not converted. You don't know the Lord. You must long for obedience and plead with Him to give you a heart of obedience. To walk on the King's highways, to embark on a life of steadfast devotion. Secondly, it is to embark upon a life of heartfelt contrition. Heartfelt contrition. Brokenness. Genuine humility over our true and natural condition. If you would reflect for just a moment and you think for just a moment about how desperately vile we really are, it should bring you to humility. When you think about what Jesus says, for example, in Mark chapter 7, where he says, out of the heart flow sexual immorality, evil thoughts, pride, anger, malice. It's from our hearts. We need a great change. And this, from our first father Adam, an inherited sinful nature, it shows us how desperately sinful in nature we are. But then, you don't need to just look at the reality of your heart. You need to look at the resume of your life. How many sins of omission, how many sins of commission litter your history? You would walk in steadfast devotion, you must also walk in heartfelt contrition, which is why David moves immediately to pleading to God for pardon. He's appealing not to his perfection, but to God's mercy. And he says, Lord, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. When a saint cries out to God to remember him or to remember something, he is not saying, God, please bring into your mind something that was out of your mind. But he's saying, Lord, please call to mind the promises you've given and act accordingly on my behalf. And the sinner who cries out for pardon, upon what basis can he expect a response? If you cry out to God for the forgiveness of sins, for your mercy that you so desperately need, His mercy, what can be the basis of knowing that He will actually answer you? It's on the basis of His steadfast love, His covenant love, as we heard exhorted to us last week. God's steadfast love, that never beginning, never diminishing, never decreasing love and faithfulness that He sets upon His people. It is upon that basis and that basis alone that we cry out for mercy. And the great expression of this mercy, Lord, is to say, Lord, please remember your mercy, but do not remember, do not call to mind, do not act according to your promises, according to my sin, because He promises to crush the sinner. And instead, for the believer, He crushed His Son. He pleads to God for pardon on the basis of His steadfast love and His goodness. I don't know if any of you are presently struggling with the error of Arminianism, but one of the great errors of that approach to life that believes that ultimately, that means not exhaustively, but the final thing that must occur is the sinner must freely and willfully choose Christ without the divine initiative. The great error here is that ultimately what happens is that the saving love applied to the heart of a sinner is the result of the sinner's action. When the Bible teaches us something far different. When God brings salvation to a sinner, it's on the basis not of that sinner's action, but upon His goodness, His love. And Archibald Brown, the successor to Charles Spurgeon in London many years ago, said this: if you have known what it is to be wiped right out in heartfelt contrition — he doesn't say that, that's my word — and to feel what an unutterable sinner you are, you will thank God that when He loves, He finds the reason of His love in Himself and not in you. We plead to God for pardon while we appeal to God's character. Some years ago, I was visited by a dear friend, minister, talked to one of my children, and he asked this question. And as I was sitting there in the room, it filled my heart with a parental dread that only you can sympathize with if I've asked your children the same question in your presence. What is God like? And when your pastor is there, you hope so much that the right answer comes out of those lips. Well, my son said, He's good, which gave me great joy. Children, when you think, what is God like? I want one word, one reality to fill your mind. He's good. He is good. He says here, as he pleads to God for pardon and appeals to his character, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. He is righteous. There is hope for the sinner because God is good. His goodness is the hope for the sinner and the sap of the aged. This uprightness of God is what the aged, the old people, will confess even on their deathbeds. As Psalm 92:15 tells us, that he is upright. There is no wrong in him. You look back through your life, there will be more failings than you could possibly count and recall. And yet what God does faithfully is to the humble. Because of his goodness, he instructs sinners in the way. He shows faithfulness, as David says, to those who keep his covenant. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord, his ways, his highway, it's characterized by the guardrail on the right and the left, steadfast love, faithfulness, as you keep his covenant. And let me just apply this to your hearts and urge you, children, you especially, you, all of you in here, if you have been baptized, you are in covenant with God. That means there's a solemn agreement between God and you, a gracious agreement. He will be God to you, and you get to and you must be his people. And God's promises to his people who keep his covenant, he will lead them in steadfast love and faithfulness. And let me urge you, by all the mercies of God, children and parents and everybody, please keep Christ's covenant. To be a covenant breaker is to be an enemy of God, is to hate him with your life, and to spurn him in your confession. The reason God has graciously made this covenant with his people, I will be your God, you will be my people, is because of the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was led by the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, but in and as the expression of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, was treated as the covenant keeper. And in so being treated, fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant and all the curses for the covenant breaker, so that people like you and me might have the basis to plead with God for pardon. Walking on the King's highway in heartfelt contrition will lead you to plead for pardon as you appeal to his character as the faithful God on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, the expression of his love, not the cause of it. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God do such a thing? Well, God tells us through David in verse 11. As he sums up this section of heartfelt contrition, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Just like it might make you nervous for your pastor, who happens to be me, I think in this case for most of you, to ask, "What is God like?" And your children would need to answer correctly. I have another question for you that I'd like for you to answer. Why does God save people? Why does God save a sinner? The quick and often easy answer, first through the lips of someone who answered that question, is because he loves us. And that is not the ultimate cause, the ultimate purpose. Yes, he loves sinners. But the reason he saves sinners is because he would glorify his great and holy name. Salvation is not man-centered. Salvation is God-honoring. It is doxological. It is theocentric. As Ezekiel teaches us, as the nation of, or this tribe of Judah scattered and all about in the land of Babylon, he says, "O house of Israel, I'm about to act for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, among the nations." He says, "Thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name." Now that might sound arrogant to you, that might sound selfish to you, But God would be an idolater if he were not supremely focused upon his own glory. The reason we fall into idolatry is because we do not focus supremely upon his own glory. God's primary purpose for the forgiveness of sins of the heartfelt, contrite sinner is the glory of his name. As Matthew Henry said, it is the glory of a great God to forgive great sins. Now, the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church to such a teaching that should bring a Christian to assurance and joy and obedience, was tell people God forgives their sin, tell people he will lead them in this way, and there's a final, actual, completed justification, and people will live in ungodliness. And this psalm is a great defense against that ungodly, wrong perspective. Because far from this kind of truth leading you to carelessness, it leads you to the third aspect of what you are to expect as you walk on the King's highway, because you are to embark upon not merely a life of steadfast devotion, not only heartfelt contrition, but a life characterized by reverent communion with the Lord. And this is a communion lived out in the fear of the Lord, in covenant with the Lord. Who is the man, he asks in verse 12, who fears the Lord? It is him that you will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring will inherit the land. It is this doctrine of the practical fear of God that rescues us from the pit of antinomianism that can flow from a misunderstanding of the forgiveness of sins. The one who has his sins forgiven by the sheer mercy of God, based upon the pure goodness of God, is then a life that lives in the fear of God. Remembering that a life in the fear of God is a life lived with a love for his righteousness. That means you love his law. You love his way. To walk on the King's highway is the great honor. It is a love of righteousness and a reverence for his majesty. As Albert Martin once said, the fear of God is you desire God's smile above all things, and you fear his frown. To walk in the fear of God is to receive the Lord's direction as he leads us to seek and to walk in the right way in submission to his holy word. And the confines of this life of reverent communion are the unbreakable confines of covenant with the Lord. This is a great blessing. I've already talked about covenant keeping. Let me talk to you about a couple covenant blessings. What God promises to those who fear him, to whom he makes known his covenant at the end of verse 14, to these he promises first provision of all things needful. His soul shall abide in well-being. This is language of entrance into the land. He will give to him all those things that are necessary to us. What we understand in the larger scope of promises in the new covenant, that if God did not withhold his only Son, he will also freely with him give us all things. Those who are in covenant with God have a promise from him to provide for things most needful. And secondly, a promise for things most valuable to them. What do I mean by that? Not only will he provide for things most needful, but he promises for those things most valuable. And what is, beside our own soul, most valuable to us? Well, it's our children, isn't it? His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring will inherit the land. Matthew Henry writes that next to our care concerning our souls is our care concerning our seed. And God is a blessing in store for the generation of the upright. Those that fear God shall inherit the earth, shall have a sufficiency in it and comfort of it, and their children shall fare the better for their prayers when they are gone. The imagery of the man going down to battle with arrows in his hand, the warrior, Psalm 127 puts before us. You need to think about that imagery. The function that God has for the covenant home, That is, Psalm 128 teaches us, the God-fearer is that we would fashion straight arrows. And what does an arrow do? As you pull back the string and you fire the arrow, it hits a target that you cannot possibly reach yourself. And that's what children are to do, is they stand upon the fear of their parents. They are to far exceed them in godliness. Is this your prayer, dear parents? Hopeful parents, members of this church, as you pray for one another, is it your prayer and is it your labor in the fear of God to create an environment that is saturated with the gospel and faithful to the covenant, that your children might far exceed you in godliness, in holiness, in biblical knowledge, in piety, and in influence? In this way, our offspring shall inherit the land, all the promises that God has given. And this covenant is described in interesting terms. See verse 14. The ESV here says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. That word, friendship, is really a word. There's even a footnote in the ESV, meaning the secret counsel. The imagery here is that of intimate, personal communication. The older term would be bosom fellow. It's someone that you are willing and able to open up your heart to. And God says, to those who fear my name, I will open up my heart to them. I will show them the secret things, the good things. To be a friend of God is to be a recipient of His glorious secrets, His glorious mysteries. And what is the great mystery of God than other than the Lord Jesus Christ? The fulfillment of all His promises. He says, I will give you my Son. You think of Abraham before the Lord went to destroy Sodom. He says, am I going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because Abraham was a friend of God, the recipient of His special counsel. Amos 3 tells us that God doesn't do anything unless He reveals His secret counsel to His prophets, His servants. Are you a friend of God? Let me apply it more particularly. If you confess to be a friend of God, or God is a friend of you, is that friendship one-sided? The means of the communication of His special counsel is His Word. We must be in His Word, reading it, teaching it to our children, writing it upon our own hearts, loving it in the public assembly. A life walking on the King's highway is a life of reverent communion with God, in the fear of the Lord, and in covenant with the Lord. Well, finally, to walk on the King's highway is to embark upon a life of confident expectation. Of confident expectation. Steadfast devotion, heartfelt contrition, reverent communion, and yet all those things are yet unseen in their fullness. And so we live with a confident expectation that will not be completely fulfilled, but it will be satisfactorily fulfilled in this life for His people. And what David turns to in particular is a confident expectation of deliverance. There are a number of things he would ask God for deliverance from, and the first is his own misery. The first is his own misery. As he looks toward the Lord, he needs to be plucked out of the traps. He's lonely, he's afflicted, he needs God's grace. And the confidence of the believer as he walks on the King's highway is not in himself, it is not from himself, but it is to persevere in spite of himself as he looks to the God above him. The believer who walks on the King's highway in confident expectation looks for deliverance from himself. And as you long for glory, and as I hope you do, one of the great longings will be that there's a day coming where you will no longer be entangled and entrapped by your own foolish, repetitive sins that so constantly beleaguer you. Your foolishness, your anger, your pride. We long for that day to be delivered from our misery. We also long, secondly, to be delivered from our enemies. Verse 19, consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul and deliver me, he says. As the world hated Christ, As the enemies of God hated David, so the world will hate Christians. We overcome. We overcome not by worldly means, but as the Word of God teaches us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. These are not carnal weapons. The blood of the sacrifice, the word of our testimony, these will not strike fear into the hearts of our enemies in a carnal way. We are vulnerable as we walk on the King's highway. We need a defender. And David says, "The Lord is my defender. To Him I lift up my soul." We need to walk in confident expectation in deliverance from our misery and deliverance from our enemies. And then thirdly, he actually cries out again for deliverance from his shame as he comes full circle once again. I want to encourage you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of glory, to whom David looked and who David represented in his life, is someone who will actually deliver. I read an article not long ago after the Supreme Court ruling that reinterpreted sexuality and legislated along those lines in a wicked, ungodly way. And one of the applications that this gentleman made in his article was, politicians will always disappoint. They will not deliver ultimately. Children, your parents will disappoint and will not deliver in every way that you need them to. Parents, your children will disappoint you and will not deliver according to all the things that you would want them to do. Your pastor, your elder, your deacons will not deliver. You will fail one another. But there is one who is faithful in every way, who will fully and finally deliver us from our shame, from our misery, from our enemies. And thus we can live as we look to the Lord in integrity, longing and waiting for God. This is really what it means to wait for God, is waiting for that final vindication, waiting for that final deliverance. But David has one final aspect of expectation as we come here to a close. And it's broader than just himself. David's writing as the king, as the prospective king maybe, but as the one who stood as someone appointed for the leadership of God's people. And as such, he couldn't simply think of himself, because as we learn, if you go back and read Psalms 20 through 24, as the king goes, so goes the nation. The king's victory is the people's victory. The king's deliverance is the people's deliverance. And so he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." We long for this reality, not just for ourselves, but for all the people of God, because then and only then will the full scope of Christ's glorious atonement and redemption and recreation be realized, when all of Israel, Jew and Gentile, united in the one man, one new man, to the worship of God, will be realized. And at that point, God's name will be glorified by all of his redeemed. A life lived on the King's highway is a life that is embarked upon steadfast devotion, heartfelt contrition, reverent communion, and confident expectation. Great example of this to his dying moment was the great Polycarp, that some of you may remember, who as an 86-year-old man was dragged into the Colosseum, derided by a mob, and addressed by the proconsul before he was put to death for his faith. He's called to renounce Christ, and he doesn't deal with the mob because he said it would be like laying pigs before the swine, but he dealt with the proconsul, calling him to repent. Proconsul didn't hear it. And he says, "Renounce Christ." And some of you may know those famous words that he wrote, that he said in his last minutes on earth. 86 years I've served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy on this day and this hour that I may be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ, after which he was put to death. This Polycarp, who lived a life looking to Christ, devoted, certainly contrite in communion with his king, and even at his death, still not realizing fully all the promises. And even now, in the intermediate state, when his soul is there with the Lord, his body is still awaiting the resurrection in confident expectation of all that God has promised. I want to encourage you in two ways as I close. First, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, every promise of God is yes and amen without a shred of uncertainty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know as you walk on the King's highway that He is, has been, and shall be ever faithful. And secondly, I would urge you and plead with you and command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk on this King's highway. As the writer of the Proverbs says, do not swerve to the right hand or to the left. Set your eyes straight before you. Turn your foot away from evil. And I promise you, you will find Him unchangingly faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, You are faithful. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, You are the great King. We do not know how to lead ourselves. Lord, though we often try to seek out our own foolish paths, we pray, O Lord, that for this day and for all of our days, that we would walk on the King's highway, seeking to do what is right in Your sight, giving due weight to every circumstance around us, first and foremost to Your Word, secondly to what You're doing in providence. And Lord, we would ask that You would make us to fear You, that we would walk in faithful covenant with You, in steadfast devotion and in deep heartfelt contrition. And Lord, that You would show us the way that we should go. We thank You that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray in His name. Amen.